you would please turn in your Bible to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. As most of you know, when I preach, context is so very important. In our studies of the Holy Spirit, context is crucial. And I want to call our attention to the setting in which we find the study this evening from John chapter 16. If you're writing down passages to remember, write down John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and then the beginning of chapter 17. Because that constitutes a setting with Jesus in the upper room with the apostles. He is observing the Passover feast together with them, and it's on that occasion that he institutes the Lord's Supper. Now, the reason why that setting is so important as we examine these chapters in our study tonight, when we talk about the Holy Spirit in conviction and conversion, we learn that God promised, Jesus promised the apostles that the Holy Spirit would come upon them and that the Holy Spirit would convict, would serve in that capacity. In the 16th chapter and in verse 13, as we're going to read in just a moment, Jesus said, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all the truth," all of it. In John chapter 16 or 14, verse 26, he had promised them that when the Spirit would come upon them, he would bring to their remembrance the things that he had taught them. Now, the reason why I want to emphasize context, there are many who take these passages from John chapter 13 going forward through chapter 16 and say that Jesus was promising the Holy Spirit to you so that he would guide you into all the truth. And that's just not the case. You were not in that audience. The apostles were. And the promises that Jesus is making to the apostles regarding the Holy Spirit was for them. Now, what the Holy Spirit would do would be through the words of the apostles. Now we want to look at the text. Let's begin reading in John chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. Now keep in mind, we're right in the middle of the context. John chapter 16, verse 1. Jesus said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be caused to stumble. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the hour cometh that whosoever killeth you shall think that he offereth service unto God. And these things will they do, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I spoken unto you, that when their hour is come, ye may remember them that I told you. And these things I said not unto you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go unto him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have spoken these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. And if I go, I will send him unto you. And he, when he is come, will convict the world in respect of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father, and ye behold me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this earth, or prince of this world, hath been judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all the truth, for he shall not speak from himself. But what things soever he shall hear, these shall he speak, and he shall declare unto you the things that are to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and declare it unto you. All things whatsoever the Father hath are mine, therefore said I that he taketh of mine and shall declare it unto you. And a little while, and ye behold me no more. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me." Now, lots of things might be discussed in that last verse, but that's not the object of our study this evening. We're talking about the Holy Spirit and his role in conviction and conversion. Now, did you note in verse 8, Jesus said, "When he," that is who? The Spirit of truth that is identified in verse 13. In verse 8, "When he," is come will convict the world in respect of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father, and ye behold me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world hath been judged. Now just simply in the casual reading of that passage, you'll note that the Holy Spirit is active in conviction and conversion. That has never been a question. The Holy Spirit works in converting and convicting the heart of man. Every conversion that has occurred from the beginning of the Lord's church until this very hour has been carried on and consummated as a result of the operation of the Holy Spirit upon the heart of the sinner. That's not the issue. But the question is, how does the Holy Spirit do that? How does the Holy Spirit change your heart? How does He exercise in His influence? Now here's our question. Does He do that immediately, that is without means, or intermediately through some means? Now to re-ask that same question, does He operate directly upon your heart, or does He use some instrument to operate upon your heart? Now that's our question. There are those, I've talked with people, and no doubt you have too, who have argued that the Holy Spirit did something to them. They just knew it. They had a funny feeling. They had some kind of salvation experience, and this was the Holy Spirit did something to them in order that they might be saved. Now, I was talking with Richard earlier. Some of the statements that people have made and why they make these statements, we need to see the background of some of that. Our purpose in our study tonight is to show that the Holy Spirit operates upon us through the Spirit-inspired Word. That's how He does that. Now, I hope by the time that we're through, I've established that. But that may raise some questions. Why is there so much confusion? We noticed last week a couple of quotations, and I want to reiterate just a couple of these. We looked at more last week, but in the study tonight, this will suffice. J.B. Moody, a missionary Baptist preacher, in a debate that took place in Nashville, Tennessee, back in, January 1955, the subject was the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit operates. And he affirmed this proposition, that man is so depraved that he is unable, without the direct enabling power of the Holy Spirit, to obey the gospel of the Son of God. Now, most of you know that I have a shelf in my library containing creed books of various types and kinds of religious organizations. And quotations like this can be cited in almost every one of them. That is, you can't understand the Bible, you can't become obedient to the gospel, you cannot become a Christian, therefore you can never be saved unless the Holy Spirit does something to you separate and apart from the gospel of Christ. Now, Albert Garner, I met this man. Very intelligent man. He made the argument that I, by the natural birth and too wicked to live, too sinful to die, total hereditary depravity means that man in his entire self is bad. So you see why then, if man is ever going to become good, according to the thinking of these fellows, God has to do something to you. And their contention is He does that by the Holy Spirit, separate and apart from the Word of God. Now, you say, well, why? Why do they believe that? Well, that is a good question. But most religious organizations, we looked at this last time, I'm not going to reiterate it, believe this doctrine that man is born totally depraved. That the sins all the way back to Adam are inherited by every person that's ever been born since Adam. That Adam was born with the ability to choose between good and evil, but you can't, because Adam's choice messed that up for everybody. I deny that with everything that's in me. The Bible don't teach that. But when you begin with that premise, then if you're ever to get to the point of being saved, you have to follow through this logical argument. And the premise is wrong. You cannot start with a wrong premise and end up with the truth. You just can't do that. But you see logically in every one of these how that one follows the other. They must be in place. If man is born totally depraved, born that way because of what Adam did, then if anybody's going to be saved, it's going to be on the merits of what God did. So it's unconditional. He picked you. out of the masses that are totally depraved to be among the saved. That limits then the blood of Christ to only those that God handpicked. That means he has to have some way to communicate it to you. There is the irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit / the salvation experience. And then that brings us to the last point, that if you're among those that God handpicked to be saved, then you can't ever sin so to be as to be lost. Now, friends and brethren, folks have been debating this for years. And perhaps you've heard me use the quotation from W. Curtis Porter to explain this. Now, listen carefully. Concerning salvation, Brother Porter explained this to the nth degree. Very simply. Concerning salvation, if you seek it, you can't find it. If you find it, you can't get it. If you get it, you can't lose it. And if you lose it, you just never had it. Now, friend, that's kind of a, I don't know what to call those things, little story, but that's Calvinism. That's it, cut and dry. If you're not among the number that God has handpicked, you can't seek salvation, you can't find it, you can't get it. But if you get it, you can't lose it. And if you lose it, then you just weren't among those that God picked. Now, I don't believe the Bible teaches that. In fact, I'm sure it does not. And if you'll examine these passages, I think you'll find the same thing to be true. We studied that last week, so we're not going to talk about it anymore tonight unless you have a question. But we introduced our study for tonight with this question. What is it about man that God wants to change? Now, the second part of our lesson is, how then does God use the Holy Spirit to change that part of man? First of all, what is it that must change? It's the heart of man. Jeremiah the prophet said, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and it is exceedingly corrupt. Who can know it?" What is it that has to change? Well, it's the heart of man. We just sung about that. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, or chapter 15, verse 18, "But the things which proceed out of the mouth come forth out of the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart come forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, railings. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashing hands defileth not the man." Now you read that context and you'll note that Jesus' disciples are called on the carpet because they've been eating without washing their hands. Jesus said, it's not dirt you get on your hands that defiles you. It's what comes up out of the heart that defiles you. We're not talking about this thing in here. But we're talking about this thing up here. You see, Jesus said that nobody ever committed murder or adultery or fornication or any of these things, but what he first didn't allow himself to dwell on it up here. And that's what gets us into trouble, isn't it? So if we change this, then the other things will follow. This is what we've got to change. But now, how did God design that be changed? In Acts the 15th chapter, in verse 9, as the Apostle Peter is defending the conversion of the Gentiles, he said, "And you make no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." Now, if he cleansed the hearts of the Gentiles by faith, then he didn't just zap them, did he? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Yes, they had to listen. They had to hear it. And when they heard it, then it changed the way they were thinking. Now, let's pursue just a little bit further. What is the Bible heart? I think that's a fundamental question. We've got to answer it. What is the Bible heart? Well, first of all, let's note that the Bible heart, according to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, is that part of man that thinks. You remember in Genesis chapter 6, as we're introduced to the events that resulted in the flood, that the thought of man's heart was only evil continually. Well, what does that tell us about the heart? The heart has the ability to think, doesn't it? That's what that part is. It's the part of man that thinks. It's that part of man that reasons. In Mark's account, for example, in chapter 2 and in verse 8, Jesus looked upon these people and he knew what they were thinking. And he said, "Why do you reason so in your hearts?" You're familiar with that text. Why do you reason so in your hearts? That part of man that's called the heart is that part of man that understands. In Matthew's account, in the 13th chapter and in verse 15, Jesus said, "For this people's heart is waxed gross. And their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest haply they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should turn, and I should heal them. What is the Bible heart? It's that part of man that thinks, that reasons, that understands, and that believes. You remember in Acts chapter 8, as we've studied concerning the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch who had come to the city of Jerusalem to worship, and he was reading as he returned from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53. And Philip was directed to this man, and we know that when Philip caught up with him, he heard him reading that text, and he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I except someone guide me?" And you'll note the passage that he was reading from, verse 32, is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 53. Now, the question that this man had, he said, "Of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other?" And verse 35 tells us that Philip opened his mouth and, beginning from this scripture, preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch saith, "Behold, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Now look, if you will, at Philip's answer. He said, "If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. What does the heart do? The heart is that capacity of man that believes, isn't it? You'll notice in the Roman letter, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, he says, "Because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." What is it that the heart does? The heart thinks, reasons, understands, and believes. Now, I'm not a fellow that studies the brain or the anatomy of man or all those kind of technical things, but I've read after some who have, and they tell us that this part of man is the intellect of man. That's your smarts, your intellect. But that's not all there is to the Bible heart. For if you turn in your Bible just a little bit further, you'll note in Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 12, as the writer there is describing the Word of God and how powerful it is. He says, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing even to the dividing of both soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart." What does your heart do? It plans. It intends. What does the Bible heart do? Another context, in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul is discussing the collection for the needy saints in the city of Jerusalem. And regarding the collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem, he tells them in verse 6 of chapter 9, "But this I say, he that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Let each man do according as he hath purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." Now here in this setting of how you are to frame your mind about giving, we learn that it's the Bible heart that purposes. We are to give as we have purposed in our hearts. Another familiar passage, these are all familiar to most all of you. In the Roman letter, in the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 16, the writer asked a question. He said, "Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered, and being made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." Now what did these folks do? They became obedient from the heart. Now what does the Bible heart do? The Bible heart plans, intends, purposes, and it executes obedience. Now those who know about that part of man tell us that that's the exercise of your will. Isn't that simple? You see, you don't have to be a psychiatrist or any kind of a counselor to know that. That's the will of man that's being displayed here in these passages. The heart. What else does the heart do? The Bible heart expresses desire. The apostle writing to the Romans said in Romans chapter 10 verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. But being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." Notice that expression. "Brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them." What is it the heart does? It desires. And the heart expresses love. When Jesus was asked about the first and the greatest commandment, he said the first and the greatest commandment is this: "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind." He said the second is likened to it: "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." So what does the Bible heart do? The heart loves, doesn't it? Now, if you'll turn in your Old Testament to the text of 2 Samuel chapter 6, this is an interesting passage in a number of ways. But in 2 Samuel chapter 6, you'll note the context, once again, dealing with David and the return of the ark to the city of Jerusalem. And as you read in that context, dropping down to verse 16, it says, "And it was so, as the ark of Jehovah came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before Jehovah, and she despised him in her heart." What's that tell us the heart does? It's that capacity of man that expresses despite. And if you turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 3 and look in verse 5, we see something else about the heart. The Bible heart, we are told, is that part or capacity of man that trusts. In Proverbs chapter 3 verse 5, "Trust in Jehovah with all thy heart." Well, as we talk about desires and our love and despising and trust, again, one doesn't have to be a student of the mechanics of man to know that we're talking about the emotional side of man. Isn't that simple? But the Bible heart does something else that sometimes we don't talk too much about. The Bible heart can be pricked. In Acts chapter 2, when the Apostle Peter was preaching to those Jews about who Jesus was, in verse 36 he said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." And when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. Now that's interesting, because we find the result of their hearts being pricked was they obeyed the gospel. They asked the question, "What shall we do?" But that's not every case when one's heart is pricked. In Acts the fifth chapter, that ought to ring a bell to you. You'll note beginning in verse 33 of that chapter, it tells us, "And they, when they heard this, were cut to the heart and were minded to slay them." Now the setting is different there, isn't it? What we find here is the apostles have been charged not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And what are they doing? They're doing that very thing. Preaching in the name of Jesus. And they're affirming that we really can't do anything else because we're witnesses of the things that we saw, and we've got to tell these things. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and they wanted to kill them. That's how we're going to silence them. And then when you look at the seventh chapter, that's what they did. In the seventh chapter there, you're reading about Stephen. And if you'll drop down into that text at verse 51, Stephen said, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed them that showed before of the coming of the righteous one, of whom ye have now become betrayers and murderers. Ye who received the law as it was ordained by angels and kept it not." What do you think Stephen's speech went over well? In verse 54, "Now when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed on him with their teeth." And we know the rest of the story. They took the stones and they killed him. But our heart not only can be pricked or cut, our heart can condemn us. If you'll turn in your Bible to 1 John chapter 3, reading beginning in verse 19, John writes, "Hereby we know that we are of the truth and assure our heart before Him. Because if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, we have boldness toward God. Now, what does that tell us? The Bible heart can condemn you or it can approve you. Now, we've learned a whole lot of things about the heart, haven't we? The Bible heart is that part of or capacity of man that we call intellect. It's that part of man that we call emotions. It's that part of man that we call the will. And it's that part of man that we call the conscience. Now, it's that part of man that God wants changed. The heart has to change. Because all things come, evil things come up out of the heart, you see, in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 18. We noted that salvation must therefore begin in the heart. But here's our question again. Is this accomplished directly by the Holy Spirit operating upon the heart of man or through some means or medium? In other words, does the Holy Spirit zap you with some kind of a funny feeling and you know you're among the saved? Or does it require something of you? And these fellows that we quoted from a few moments ago say, no, there's nothing that you can do. You're either among the elect and God has chosen you and you find that out by salvation experience, or you're just not among the elect. And I would suggest to you that that's a lie. That's not so. That's just not so. That God uses His Word to change the way that you think, to change the way that you feel, to change what you plan and what you intend to do and what you purpose. He exercises the operation of the Holy Spirit upon the heart by means of His Word. Now that's what we want to finish talking about in our study tonight. Let's look in the Old Testament and see if that's not true. In the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel 23, verse 2, the prophet said, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His Word was in my tongue." Well, now, why did he do that if all that was necessary is just a divine zapping? No, Samuel the prophet spoke by the Word of God. The words that he spoke came from the Holy Spirit. But the words that the prophet spoke was designed to change the thinking of those people. The Hebrew writer ascribes the words of David from Psalms 95 to the Holy Spirit. And you'll see that in Hebrews chapter 3, read verses 7 through verse 11. The Apostle Peter said that the words of David were by the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, verse 16, he said, "Brethren, it was needful that the Scriptures should be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spake before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who was guide to them that took Jesus." How was the Holy Spirit teaching them to select somebody else to take the place of Judas? Well, it's recorded there in the Old Testament. And it's quoted here in Acts 1. Nehemiah, fascinating study. I love to study from that book. It tells us in chapter 9, verse 30, "Yet many years didst thou forbear them and testified against them by thy Spirit in the prophets." Now, Nehemiah is making reference to the work of the Old Testament prophets, such as Isaiah, Jeremiah, and a host of others that tried to call these people to return to the Lord. And Nehemiah tells them that you testified to them by thy Spirit in the prophets. It was the words of the prophets that appealed to them to return. And the Apostle Peter in the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 1 makes this reference to the Old Testament. In 1 Peter chapter 1, reading beginning in verse 9, he said, "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, concerning which salvation the prophets sought and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did point unto." Now look at that carefully. These Old Testament prophets, all they had was kind of a bird's eye view of what the Holy Spirit that was in them was pointing to. But notice that what they said came by revelation of the Holy Spirit. Peter said further in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, "For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now what do we learn in that? In Old Testament times, we see New Testament allusions to things that took place in the Old Testament, and we see Old Testament quotations. where God moved those people by the things that the prophet said. Now let's look at the New Testament. When you come into the New Testament, let's see if that's changed any at all. In the Ephesian letter, in the third chapter, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writing said, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, in behalf of you Gentiles, if so be that ye have heard of the dispensation that was given, of that grace of God which was given me to youward, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." Peter or Paul is very simply making a point that things that aforetime were considered a mystery, it was a mystery because God had not completed the revelation of it. But now he has completed the revelation of it. He said, "I wrote it down, and when you read it, you can understand it." Isn't that simple? It's the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've been studying in the book of Revelation in chapter 3 and verse 6 long, long time ago, now it seems. But in verse 3, it says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now, how would one learn what the Spirit said unto the churches? You'd read that in chapters 1, 2, and 3 in the book of Revelation, wouldn't you? The Apostle Peter affirmed in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, that he and others had preached the gospel unto you by the Holy Spirit sent forth from heaven. And then the familiar text of Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." Now look carefully at that passage. You've heard it many, many times. The apostle is affirming that it's the gospel that's the power of God to save. Now how do we know that? Paul affirms that it's within the gospel. "For therein is revealed a righteousness of God." Now don't come away from that and say, "Well, I find in the gospel that God is righteous." That point is true, but that's not what Paul is saying in this passage. Paul is teaching in this passage that contained in the gospel is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith. Contained in the gospel is the message of God to make you righteous. Well, you see, the gospel is not designed to change God. The gospel is designed to change you, to turn you from somebody that's unrighteous into somebody that's righteous. How can you be righteous? Well, it's contained in the message of the gospel. How to accomplish that? Now, that raises then a very important question. We've talked about what the Bible heart is, that which God wants to be changed. We've talked about the working of the Holy Spirit in effecting change in Old Testament times and New Testament times. And we've learned in the New Testament that it is through the appeal of the gospel that you can be made well again spiritually. You can be saved. Now let's put that together and see what the gospel is. See how that's accomplished. Number one. When you turn in your New Testament to the Gospel of Mark, the first chapter, and begin reading in verse 14, Jesus said, after John was delivered up, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the Gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe in the Gospel." Now let me ask you, brethren, what do you do with the facts that are presented in the Gospel? Well, Jesus said you believe them. The facts that are presented in the gospel, you believe them. That's why Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God." Contained in the gospel, it tells you things you need to believe. And Jesus said, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." And why did he say that? Because you're not going to change if you reject the facts that are commanded in the gospel. Now, why should you believe those facts? John records this for us in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. "Many other signs," he's talking about miracles, Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe. Well, believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. What do you do with facts? You believe them to be true. And you reject them if there's not any evidence to support them. But John says, look at all these signs, affirming the claim that Jesus made. Another fact of the gospel that sometimes we fail to emphasize as much perhaps as we should. As we read in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But then we learn in verse 24 how that we can be redeemed or brought back into a right relationship. Paul calls it not only redemption, but he uses the term justified. He said, being justified freely by the grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, to show faith in His blood, to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. Now look at verse 26. For the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. Now those two things are crucial. What is the gospel? Facts to be believed. Do you believe that Jesus came, lived, and died because of sin you committed? He became the sin offering for you. That's a fact, friend, and we must believe that that's true. Those of you that are in our Tuesday class, Tuesday evenings, we've studied Titus chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, and we established that fact then. Perhaps a more familiar text to you is Acts chapter 2. We really want to hammer Acts 2. Because those facts were convincing to those Jews. Now how did Peter present that? Look at your Bible, the simple text of Acts chapter 2. Let's look at it. Because no doubt you want to study this with somebody that maybe you know. In Acts chapter 2, Peter begins to explain in verse 22 who Jesus is. Now, if you don't know who Jesus is and you reject that, you're not saved. Jesus said in John 8:24, for except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. We need to know who He is. In verse 22, Peter said, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by Him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know. Who is Jesus? He's the one that did all those miracles. In verse 23, Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay. Who is Jesus? He's this man that God foreordained, God foreknew. It was according to His eternal plan that you would deliver Him up and kill Him. And you did. That's a fact. Now in verse 24, He said, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that He should be holding up. Fact number 3, who is Jesus? God raised Him from the dead. Now, what else do we know about Jesus? Well, you see, David is quoted in this text, and David prophesied about the coming of the Messiah and how that the Messiah would be dead, but He would not be contained by death and Hades, that He would be raised from the dead. Now, the application is made in verse 29. Look at your Bible. Brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. You see, the prophecy of David wasn't applicable to him. He wasn't talking about himself. He said, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne. You can read about that in 2 Samuel 7, by the way, beginning in verse 14. He, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Now let's put this together. The Apostle Peter's been talking about who Jesus is. Jesus came, lived among you, performed miracles. Jesus, you delivered Him up and killed Him. Jesus, God raised Him from the dead. But David said concerning the Christ that He would be raised from the dead. Now David was not talking about David, he was talking about the Christ. That He would be raised from the dead. Now look at Peter's conclusion, verse 32. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses. Wait a minute. This Jesus? Which one? was a common name during New Testament times, by the way. This Jesus that came among you and performed miracles that you know He did. This Jesus that you delivered up and crucified and you know you did. This Jesus, God raised Him from the dead, and we're all witnesses. Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He hath poured forth this which ye see and hear. For David ascended not into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Now look at his conclusion. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom ye crucified. Now what's Peter been preaching to them? He's been preaching facts, hasn't he? This is who Jesus is. Fact, 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 fact. What do you do with facts? You believe them. And he called upon them to believe it with all your heart that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. Now, did we see what the gospel is? The gospel contains facts. What do you do with them? You accept them as true. But that's not all there is to the gospel. I've talked with denominational preachers before who have said that preaching the gospel is nothing more than preaching the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. That is a lie. That's not so. The gospel contains a whole lot more. What is the gospel? The gospel contains commandments. Now, I know in talking with denominational preachers, they don't want to accept that because they've endorsed the Calvinistic doctrine that there's nothing that you can do to be saved. That the elect are those that God has hand-selected. That's just not true. There is something that you can do. In fact, things that you must do. What is the gospel? Look in your Bible, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, where Paul writes, and to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, with the angels of His power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel. Now, what do you do with the gospel? You obey it. You obey the gospel. In Romans chapter 2, you see exactly the same point being made in verses 8 and 9. Now, what does that mean? Faith itself, by the way, is a command. It's not some kind of a feeling that God imposes upon you. It's something you deliberately do when you examine the facts. You either accept it or you don't. And Jesus said, for except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. You must believe it. In Mark's account, chapter 1, He said, repent and believe the gospel. That's a commandment. It's something you must do. Repentance, likewise, is a commandment. We must turn away from the things that are displeasing to God. Every man must. And you can read that in the familiar text of Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Luke chapter 13, verse 3. Nay, I tell you, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Repentance is a command. What do you do with that? You obey it. Confession is a commandment. Jesus put it like this in Matthew chapter 10, you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. If you deny me before men, I will deny you. You see, confession is something that you must do. It's an act of obedience. And you'll note that's what the eunuch did in Acts chapter 8 when he asked what hinders me from being baptized. He needed to confess his faith. And it's sometimes here that we stumble. Whether or not we really need to be baptized in order to be saved, I would suggest to you that baptism does have a purpose. It washes away our sins by the blood of Jesus, and we can read that in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. But friend, it is a command. And what do you do with it? You must obey it. In Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, Jesus said, go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's what Peter told those folks to do. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ for the remission of your sins. And to the Galatians, mixed Jews and Gentiles, he said, for you are all children of God by faith in Christ. For as many as you ever were baptized into Christ, did put him on. Now, would it come to the correct conclusion that those who had not been baptized had not put on Christ? They were not in Christ. They were not forgiven of their sins, and they were not saved. Somebody says, look, baptism is a command, but it's one of those non-essential commands. Show me another one. Can you show me another one? Folks want to talk about baptism being a command, but it's not essential to my salvation. Show me another commandment of God that I don't have to obey. Now, why do we pick on baptism? When it's the most taught, most used, and I must say the most abused commandment we find in the Bible. Almost every religious organization practices something that they call baptism, but not for this reason. Now, if you've not been baptized for this reason, you've not been baptized. You might have been immersed in water, but that didn't put you into Christ. It didn't save you from your sins. It didn't bring you into contact with the blood of Christ. You see, it's a command that must be obeyed. And if you were baptized thinking it wasn't, then friend, you need to be baptized. I was talking with a fellow one time about this very subject, concerning folks who had been baptized and whether or not they had understood it properly and had obeyed or not. It's just that crucial that we get this right. And he asked me, he said, did you understand that before you were baptized, you were lost? I said, yeah. In fact, that was one of the motivating factors for me to be baptized. I didn't want to go to hell. I knew I'd committed sin and I didn't want to be lost. He said, well, then did you understand after you were baptized that you were forgiven? Well, yeah. That's what scriptural baptism is. Can it be made any more simple? That's what it is. But you see, the commandments of God don't stop there. The commandments of God are, we must be faithful, even if it means our death. Steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And if you'll read this passage, Paul preached to those in Corinth, the death, burial, and resurrection. He called it the gospel or the word of God, and he said it'll save you if you do what? If you keep on being faithful, it'll save you. Now these are commands. What do you do with commands? Well, you've got to obey them. Can I omit any one of them? No. I've got to do what he says. Because that's what you do with commands. Now, that's not all that there is in the gospel. The gospel contains promises. And what do you do with a promise? You say, well, I believe it. Well, I understand that. But what manifests that you have believed it? The evidence is you trust what God says. You trust it. Now, that's what a promise is. It's something that's given to you in which you trust. That's why we noted a few moments ago, lean not upon thine own understanding, but trust God with all your heart. You trust Him. Now, in Romans the 8th chapter, we see just how valuable that is to us. In Romans chapter 8, verse 24, Paul writes, for in hope were we saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for he hopeth for that which he, or for who hopeth for that which he seeth. But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Here's what hope does for you. It gives you the reason to expect with great anticipation that you're going to receive something. The Apostle Paul described it in the 2 Corinthians letter as looking for that which you can't see. But you know it's there. How do you know it's there? Because God said so. You trust Him. Now, God, who cannot lie, makes promises. And because He couldn't swear by any greater, He swore by Himself. And God, who made promises, He don't lie. Now, what does that do for you? Let's go back just a little bit. Now, we're going to abandon our charts for just a moment. All right? What does that do for us? What do you believe about who Jesus is? He is the Son of God. He's not just some fellow that came and claimed to be a prophet and some thought he was, some didn't think so. No, he provided evidence that he is the prophet that Moses spoke about. What do you do with that fact? You believe it. What do you do with the fact that he came for you, lived and died because of sins you committed? Do you believe that to be so? You believe those facts. Now these commandments that we've talked about, what do you do with them? Well, you don't believe commandments, you submit to them. And here's the will involved. You submit to these commandments. And you conform your will to His. And then when we read of those Jews in Acts chapter 2, who gladly received His word and were baptized, what do you think they received? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Those who gladly received His word were baptized. What did they receive? And I want to ask you a question, a series of questions. Studying with a young man one time, and we'd come through some of these Old Testament things and come to the New Testament. We were finalizing some studies in Acts chapter 2. And I said, when the Apostle Peter asked those Jews, or told those Jews to believe on who Jesus is, and they responded by saying, what shall we do? Do about what? He correctly said, do about our sins. That's right. And what did Peter tell them to do about their sins? He correctly answered and said Peter told them to repent and be baptized. Right? Now, what did he tell them to be baptized for? What was the object of that? He said, for the remission of their sins. I said, that's exactly right. Now, when did they receive the remission of their sins? You know what he said? When they repented. Now, was that all Peter said? Did he stop right there? No, Peter didn't say that. He didn't say repent for the remission of your sins. He said repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Christ for the remission of your sins. Now, when did they receive the remission of their sins? When they obeyed what Peter had commanded. And as many as received his word were baptized. And what I want to do next time, it's going to be a part 3, maybe 4, 5. Series lesson. Next time I want to talk with you a little bit about actions that the Bible says the Spirit does. Things that He does. Well, let me just put this next chart up and you'll see the pattern. You have it in front of you. Things that the Holy Spirit does. And then we're going to come over to this side of the chart and we're going to see where the Word of God does the same thing. Now, what conclusion do you think we're going to draw? We're going to see that the Spirit does these things, but He does these things through the medium of His Word. And therefore, He changes the way you think. He changes what you do. He will change who you are. But it won't be by some kind of a supernatural zapping. It will be through the instrumentality of His Word. You receive it. You obey it. You trust in what He says. Isn't that simple? And that's our study for next week. So you've got the lesson sheets. And we'll pursue that some more as we talk about the work of the Holy Spirit in our next study. You've listened patiently. I know I've gone a little bit over. I tend to do that as I get old. I told Bruce I just can't go as fast as the problem. So that's it. But maybe you've learned something tonight that'll be useful to you, not only in how you live your life, but maybe to communicate some things to others that they too can live their life in a way that will be pleasing unto the Lord. And if we have accomplished that, then we've accomplished our objective tonight. But maybe I'm talking to someone tonight who would desire to obey the gospel. All things are ready. You've heard, I believe, the gospel truth tonight. You find any exception to it, you bring that to my attention. I'll consider it, and if I find that what you've said is true and I'm just as wrong as I can be, I'll stop preaching it. That's all I'll know to do. But if what I've said tonight's the truth, I believe it is, then you're not obligated to me, but you are obligated to the truth. And what you do with it, it's in your hands. Maybe I'm talking to somebody who has obeyed the gospel and you're not serving the Lord, not being faithful. Would you correct it tonight? We want to go to heaven. And the things we're talking about just as real can be. And if we can help you to do that, then that's our desire. Make that known while together we stand and while we sing this song.